The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And now as we turn to your word, would you work here among us? May your spirit, Lord, please preside and work in our hearts. Guard your word and help us to see and learn what you want us to see and learn, that we may be changed by you and for you. So we give this time to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Judges. We're continuing our study in the book of Judges. So if you have a Bible, turn to Judges chapter 9. And we are continuing really the miniature book of Gideon, if you will. This has been the Gideon cycle. It has gone on and on and on. And the author is exhausting us with this narrative. And last week we learned about Gideon's son Abimelech, and Abimelech was a good son. He was really close with his brothers and his sisters. Actually, correct me. Abimelech, we just learned, Abimelech murdered his 70 brothers, and he wooed Shechem, the people of Shechem, to come to under his leadership. And they submitted to his leadership. Then Abimelech murdered his brothers on the one rock that was in Ophrah. And here we are, but there was one young man who escaped. And this provides the backdrop for our book, or our passage this morning. Judges chapter 9, picking up in verse 7. When it was told to Jotham... Who is Jotham? Jotham is Abimelech's brother, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, or what's Jerubbaal's other name? Gideon. So this is Gideon's son. When it was told to Jotham, Jotham being the one survivor of the family, with the exception of Abimelech, when it was told to Jotham? What do you think, students of the word? When it was told to Jotham that Abimelech had murdered all of his brothers and had been crowned what? King. When Abimelech had been crowned king, when it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim. Now, where did Jotham live? Help me out. I can't remember. Jotham lived in Ophrah, which is not Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is in a different part of the world. Mount Gerizim is right by what city? Shechem. Mount Gerizim is by Shechem. So this is telling us, Jotham, who lived in Ophrah, where were the people that were murdered? Where did they get murdered? In Ophrah, on the one rock in Ophrah. As Gideon's son Abimelech murdered these brothers, what did Jotham do? Jotham ran straight to the lion's den. For him to go to Gerizim is to say, I'm not going to stay in my hometown. I'm going to go to where Abimelech was just crowned king. That's pretty remarkable. This is a bold move. It doesn't quite sound like a descendant of which character? It doesn't sound like a descendant of Gideon, Jotham doesn't. Abimelech might, but Jotham doesn't quite so much. And at least at this stage in the game. So Jotham goes, is everybody... understanding what we're talking about here? Do you understand? His whole family was just wiped out, and he goes to the place where the one who wiped them out was just crowned king. Why would he do that? Well, he doesn't actually go into Shechem. He goes to Mount Gerizim. What's so significant about Mount Gerizim? Does anybody know? If you don't, that's okay. This is a significant place, though, Mount Gerizim. It's a place where another proclamation had been made in Israel's history. It's a place where Israel had gathered. One of the two places Israel had gathered when they gathered in the promised land to proclaim God's blessings and curses over the people if they obey his law. And Mount Gerizim was the place where God called his people to proclaim and shout to the opposite mountain range, Mount Ebal, the blessings. And Mount Ebal would shout the curses across the valley. And right in between was what place? Shechem. It's quite remarkable, this setting. In Deuteronomy 27, here's what it says. Here's what God tells his people to do. When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim. They were to bless the people from Mount Gerizim. And then on Mount Ebal, there was to be gathered another group of people who would be shouting the curses over the people. So would you obey the blessing or the curses? Would you fall into the blessing or the curses? This was the covenant that they were in. The place of blessing is the place where Jotham gathers to shout whatever he's about to shout. And I'm speaking a little bit too quickly here because you don't know that he's going to shout something, but he's about to shout something. He's going to stand on the mountain, much like another character that we love, who would stand on the side of a mountain and proclaim certain truths to the people of God. Jesus did this very thing. He looks a little bit like Jesus at the beginning here. Jotham went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem." Now, it's interesting to note that what Jotham proclaims is to the leaders of Shechem, not to which character? He doesn't speak to his brother, Abimelech. "I'm not even going to talk to the king. I want to talk to the people. Listen, people," he cries quietly to them. I hope some of them can hear me. He cries aloud. Why didn't he go into the city, do you think? He doesn't go into the city because if he went into the city, he would be a goner. The king finds out and he's been freshly coronated. The coronation is still, the confetti's still falling and this brother is going to be shouting something. You think it's positive that he's going to be shouting, "All my brothers are dead"? The reader of the word is tracking along with the author as he's telling this story. He listened to me, you leaders. Moreover, he calls them, as we saw last week, leaders is the word what? Baal. Listen to me, you Baals of Shechem. These little gods, you little gods of Shechem, listen to me. He's using their language, speaking to them. And he says this, "Oh, that we need to hear this, brothers and sisters. Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Oh, how we need to hear these words. Israel has long needed to hear these words, haven't they? Have they been on track? Have they been going down the right path? Have things been unfolding just as God desired them to unfold? No, on the contrary, Israel is just like we are, continually stumbling and falling. And in Judges, it's particularly arresting. They continue to go downward and downward. In fact, the premise is each generation is better than the last. Worse than the last. At least that's what the author tells us. It remains yet to be seen whether that holds truth, but we'll see. And listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. I'd like to say the same thing each week or anytime someone opens the word. Listen, listen, that God may listen to you. At this point in Israel's history, they have to hear a true word. They need the truth. They have been misguided for too many generations. Listen, that God may listen to you. What we're about to see is what scholars say is the finest example of a fable in all of Scripture. What Jotham will proclaim is what is called the finest example of all fables in the Bible. And it arguably, I would say, perhaps the finest example of a fable in all of literature. Now you might be saying, "Well, Jesus said fables." Not quite. This is a bit different. The genre here that we're talking about is very specific, and we'll see how profound it is. And given the fact that it's such a fine example, you know, there are some scholars who say, "Well, clearly Jotham didn't come up with it. It's an invention later on. Somebody took this and plugged it in here because, well, it's too perfect." Well, That would be one way of looking at it, but we can take the word at face value, I would argue. This is a fine example. In other words, what I'm hoping to do here is to pique your interest into what we're about to hear, to cause you to lean in and listen carefully about what is going to be proclaimed. Do you think it will apply to us? No, probably not. That's from a previous generation. But maybe if you're willing to listen, let's listen. Are you still with me? Listen. That God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. The trees went out to anoint a king. And they said to the olive tree is such an important tree in the ancient Near East. It still is an important tree, just generally speaking. But to this culture, what was an olive tree for? What was it good for? Was it a worthless tree? No, this is perhaps one of the most valuable trees in the culture. In fact, it takes years for an olive tree to become mature enough to begin to produce olives that are producing good oil and wonderful oil. The older the tree, the more valuable it is. So we're talking about an olive tree, and they said, "Rain over us." The other trees said to the olive tree, "Rain over us." What are olives good for? Food. We still have them today. If you want to eat pizza with me, I encourage you to order a green olive pizza and add whatever you want, but make sure there's green olives on it. Good choice. Good choice. I don't know about the black olives, but the green ones. That's not in the Bible, by the way. Don't get confused here. The olives are good for medicinal purposes. In fact, they're rich in nourishment. In the ancient Near East, there's lots of medicines that are based on the olive and the olive tree. It's good for leather work, and that was particularly important in the ancient Near East. You need to have olive oil in order to work with leather. What else was olive oil good for? If you wanted to have any kind of light, you would use olive oil. So the olive tree is good for light itself. It is a picture of peace to those that see it. It represents peace. There is peace and prosperity in this land. It has not been burned to the ground in several hundred years. There's still trees here producing oil. And this is one of the reasons we called our daughter Olive. The Lord is giving us peace, and we pray that she would be grafted into that picture of peace. The olive tree is so important. Perfume is based on olive oil. Think about that culture and how much you can get out of this one tree. And so the trees say to the olive tree, "Rain over us." And the olive tree, how does it respond? "Rain over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance? You're able to cook with me. You're able to make medicines with me. You're able to make fuel for light and perfume. You're able to use me for religious ceremonies. You're able to use me even through the anointing of a king. Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?" And this is a rhetorical question. What's the answer, do you think? "No, thank you." Verse 10, so the trees said to the fig tree. The fig tree, that's a worthless tree, isn't it? Oh, no. The fig tree, that's another important tree in the ancient Near Eastern. It might only be outweighed by the olive tree. The fig tree. Jesus talked about the fig tree often. He used it as an illustration. We know it was significant, and they were all over the place, and it represented prosperity and peace, just like the olive tree. The fig tree, it was a sweetener. Honey was a sweetener. Figs were a sweetener as well. It was something used in perfumes as well. It's food. It was something that you could go and just grab a fruit off of the tree and eat it, and it was a delicacy. It was valuable. It was a good tree for those things. And the trees said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." Can you hear them shouting this at the side of the mountain? There were a bunch of trees, a forest. And the forest turned to an olive tree and said, "Reign over us." But the olive tree responded in this way. And then they turned to the fig tree. Can you hear it echoing across the valley? "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Yeah, I think I will." Is that what it says? He says, in a similar way to the olive tree, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? He responds very much like the olive tree does. These two trees are the most valuable trees in the ancient Near East. Now, there's another valuable plant in the ancient Near East, in this culture, and in Canaan. And what plant is that? Something that gives life to man, something that provides stability, something that provides nourishment, that deadens pain, that is a drink for kings. What is that? Verse 12, and the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. They're picking, really, and not necessarily in an order here, but they're picking three trees of incredible value in that culture. The vine. The vine is the one we're looking at now. Come and reign over us. The vine tree. The grapes. What are vines good for? You know, we think about wine and we think, you know, kind of flippantly about it. It's a drink. It's one of the drinks that we have. But to them, wine was one of the only safe drinks to drink. Water is a problem, isn't it? It's like, to put it in an equivalent, it's like a refrigerator with water in it, wine is. You don't have to keep it in a certain way. It will always be safe to drink. And so for them, this was the safest thing. This is the thing that we look to. We need it. Kings need it. It's a good thing, and you can cook with it and all of it. The vine. That would be a good choice, wouldn't it? For a king? Come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Same response. Let's talk about these responses real briefly, shall we? Because one of the things that we're going to glean from this text is in reference to leadership. What kind of leadership do you desire? What kind of leader do you desire to be? Because these three are being called as a leader in a certain way, but what do they respond with? How is their leadership different than other leadership, if you will? To what end does an olive tree exist? Listen carefully to what I'm saying, please. To what end does an olive tree exist? It exists to produce fruit. And it admits it to those that are asking it to hold sway over them. Would you reign over us? The olive tree says, would I neglect my fruit and the thing that I have been created to do this other thing? And then how does the fig tree respond? It responds in a very similar way. Shall I neglect the thing that I was created to do, to produce figs, in order to be a king over you? That's the way it responds. And then how does the vine respond? In the same way. Shall I neglect the very thing that I was created to do, to produce wine, to produce that fruit, in order to do something else? You see what kind of leadership the leaders that they are? They will not neglect the thing that they were designed to do for something like kingship. You see it? They will not allow the glory of the position of kingship to overshadow the thing that they were designed to do. And how we need to hear this. Sometimes we want to elect kings, put kings in our lives. We want to become kings over our kingdom. And in so doing, we neglect the very thing that God has called us to do. Is that the kind of king that you want to submit to? One that ignores the thing that God has called them to do? Do you want to be the king, the leader that ignores the gifts that God has given you so that you can do this other thing for your own glory? And these three trees are saying, but I bestow glory on something else. But see, my oil is fit for a king. I'm not. See, my wine is fit for a king. I'm not. The fruit that I will bear is fit for a king. I'm not. Do you see that? It's remarkable how similar these three trees, these three plants respond to the other trees. So after that moment, Jotham is shouting this. He says, and the trees realized, perhaps they shouldn't elect a tree to be king over them after all. And they stopped seeking a king in their own likeness. They stopped that. Is that what it says? After they were denied by these three noble examples, then the trees said to the bramble, this is super exciting, guys. The trees said something to the bramble. Now, let's talk about bramble. I'm going to quote something to you. I almost couldn't believe what I read this week. This is one commentator. He writes this. Bramble, a species of buckthorn. Now you say, preach it, would you? Okay, so some of you are wondering, what is this all about? Why are we talking about buckthorn? Why is that significant? Well, buckthorn is like a buckthorn in our flesh here. If you don't know what buckthorn is, just think of sin. It's sin. Buckthorn is sin. And right here in our text, we have buckthorn on full display. I was just so delighting in this moment. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Now, they turn to the buckthorn. What is this plant? And so they theorize it's a species of buckthorn, likely this one in particular. There are long thorns in it that produce what kind of fruit? They produce nothing. Nothing worth eating. In fact, if you do eat it, it's not good for you. If the animals eat it, it's not good for them. It makes them sick. And when they're sick, then they spread it, and it spreads quickly, like sin. And you can't kill it. Unless you pull it out by the root. Oh, this is just like sin. What is significant about bramble? What is significant about buckthorn? To what end does it exist? To what purpose is it given to us? Why does God give it to us? It does not provide anything substantial to existence, except for unto what? Itself. It exists. It's a narcissistic plant. I have reason to preach this because it's right here in the Word. And this fable gives me ammunition. I love it. In fact, buckthorn strangles trees out. It kills trees. You know that if you see a place that has been taken over by buckthorn, you will not have trees any longer. It will only be buckthorn. It's a weed that takes over. And its shade is good for nothing except strangling out everything other than buckthorn. Do you see what this is? The trees turn to the bramble. The thing with these long spikes in the Mediterranean, in this area, the spikes are long. They're actually long here too, but they're long there. And they cut you and you can't get through it and it's a mess. The trees turn to the bramble. And now look at how comical what they're asking, as if maybe Abimelech might not be the best choice here. They said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "Shall I leave my life in the bramble, in the shade? Shall I leave my life producing thorns and thistles to come and hold sway over the trees?" Is that how he responds? "You come and reign over us." In verse 15, and the bramble said to the trees, "Okay. If in good faith you are to anoint me king." Now here we all of a sudden have this royal verbiage. There's an anointing of a kingship. Anointing hasn't really taken place on any of the lips of the other people, and now we have an anointing. If you're going to anoint me, if you're going to take olive oil and put it on me, that I may become your king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. What does that do to anything that takes refuge in the shade of the bramble? It's ridiculous. Moreover, how tall is the bramble in the Mediterranean? It is not tall. It's annoying to humans, but to trees that are standing above it, majestic, as long as they're alive and healthy. He's saying, "Come and take refuge under my shade. Let your little ones be planted underneath me, and you'll see. I'll be your king. Bow down. Come underneath my authority." Take refuge in my shade is an ancient Near Eastern verbiage for come under my authority. I'll be your king. But it's especially appropriate in this fable when the shade represents also the plight of anything underneath the shade of a bramble. Take refuge in my shade, but if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour you. Now here, this is the one thing that bramble is good for: burning. Really, you don't really want to cut down an olive tree to use it to cook your dinner. You don't want to cut down a fig tree and use it to cook for dinner. You don't want to do this to a vine, but the bramble, this is a prime example of a burnable bush. And so, and those of you who have actually burned buckthorn, you know, oh, it burns hot. It burns hot. He says, take refuge in my shade, but if not, let fire come out of the bramble. That's really what I'm good for. I'm good for shade at killing everything, and I'm good for fire, and fire is good for devouring. So therefore, what good will come of a king who is like bramble? Let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. How sad this picture is, the cedars of Lebanon. These giant, beautiful trees that rise up on the mountainsides in Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon can reach as large as 130 feet tall. Now, some of us don't really have a good gauge of what that looks like height-wise, but think of how big around they get. They can get up to 10 feet around. That's huge in the ancient, in the Middle East. Think about a place where there's not much nourishment and it's a hard place to live. This is a massive tree, the cedars of Lebanon. They are known as, you might say, the king of trees. Let the cedars of Lebanon be burned by the bramble, if you do not, in good faith, come under my anointing and leadership. This is the kind of leader that the people, the trees anyway, have asked to become their king. Look what it says. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. How ridiculous is this picture? Who would do that? Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king... So now Jotham is still shouting from the side of the mountain, if you did this in good faith, in making Abimelech your king, if it was a righteous move on your part to make him king and all the elements surrounding his kingship, if you did that, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, let us examine ourselves, brothers and sisters. If we did our actions in good faith, if we did the right thing, if you've done the right thing in doing what you've done and setting up the hierarchy in your life, if you've done it correctly, and if you have dealt well with Zerubbabel and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserve, what did they do to him? The 70 brothers and his heritage, Zerubbabel, they murdered all of them. If you did this in good faith, and you acted the way you ought to have towards him and his family. For my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. Is this any way to repay the one that God had set up to deliver you? He risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech. And then he gives this caveat, the son of his female servant. Oh, Jotham is on a roll now. He calls him the son of the servant. Now, who is he the son of? He's the son of Gideon, Abimelech is, and the son of his concubine from Shechem, but he calls him his servant girl. This is a derogatory term. We have those kinds of labels in English, but we won't use them here. The son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, you've made him the king, aka the bramble, the buckthorn, that is what you embraced, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he's your relative. This was all aside for a moment, and then he comes back to his argument, verse 19, if you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech. Can you hear him? Can you hear the echo? One commentator translates it, then let Abimelech be your joy. And let him also rejoice in you. And let you be the joy of Abimelech. There is such great sarcasm in that statement. Then let the bramble be the thing you delight in. Let it be the thing you look to. Let it be the thing that you run to as if it will save you. Let that be your joy, and you can be the joy of the bramble, Abimelech. We'll see how this goes here for God's people. But if what you did was the wrong thing, if you acted in a way you ought not to have acted, but if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. That would be the man-made heap, this man's design, this thing that you're doing according to man's design. And let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem, the Baals of Shechem, and from Beth Millo, man's ideas will burn the ideas of Abimelech. They will devour one another. I wrote this down: unrighteous leadership set up by foolish people will destroy both in the long run. And we're talking about some hard truths here in your life and in my life. And Jotham is proclaiming some hard truths to a people that tried to murder him, and he escaped. And he still is proclaiming this to them. And Jotham ran away and fled. Now this sounds like Gideon, doesn't it? And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer, which means well. In other words, likely what's being said is he went and hid in a well and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. This is a descendant of Gideon. Where did Gideon start everything? Hiding in a press, in a wine press, which is a depressed area that you could take refuge in, and now his youngest son is hiding in a well. Have things progressed for Israel? They're in a deeper situation, you might say, than they were at the beginning. What is all of this about? What can we glean from this? The first question that I want us to wrestle with is, think about your life. What kind of a king do you desire? And the people were on a mission. How about this? How about this? How about this? How about this? And I'm not talking, some of you might, this is getting political. I'm not talking politics. I'm talking about real sovereignty in your life. What kind of king do you want to submit to? Who is it that you submit to? In other words, who have you given total allegiance to? Have you turned to the buckthorn or something else rather than to the thing that really ought to be king? I want to talk to you about the absurdity of this situation, the trees turning to other trees, that the tree would become a king over them. It's absurd. The fable is absurd. You might think, trees would want to submit to another tree to become a king, but think about what the fable illustrates about the leadership of the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine. All of them saw the nobility of submitting to the thing that God had created them to do. What tree is meant for kingship? See, there's this great tension in the text. The only tree that would be meant for kingship is the tree that's fruit is kingship. But only a tree that can bear all of the fruits is really worthy to be worshipped. So you have this tension like we do, human. What human is worthy of kingship? And the only human that's worthy of true kingship is the one that bears all fruit. The only tree that's worthy of kingship is the one that bears all fruit, but there is no tree like that for the trees. You might say, well, what about the cedars of Lebanon? They exist for the glory of God, don't they? Even that is their fruit that they point to the King of Kings. This is an interesting fable. Really, the creator of the trees is the only one worthy of worship. This last point I want to make, and we will dwell on this for a moment, so don't get ready to leave. Don't start packing up. But this last point, listen, is really important. And by its very nature, it may be hard for some of us to accept, and I think that's somewhat ironic given the argument of the book of Judges, but I'll explain why in a minute. The author of this book, at this point in Gideon's narrative, please stay with me. If we cherry-pick this passage and let it stand on its own, we will miss the context of what the author is saying. So don't do that. Don't let us do that, Lord. What does the context tell us thus far in the Judges and in the book of Gideon? Context tells us things are not getting better. So now, right here in this moment, Jotham is the best of the best. Jotham is the example that the author is saying, look at Jotham. He's the best that we've been able to find to proclaim this truth to the people of Shechem, to Israel, to the people in that territory who are now submitting to a king that is lording it over them. This is the best of the best. Well, how good is the best of the best, Jotham? How good is he? You say, well, he seems to be doing a good thing, and this, I think, is the trap the author is causing us and wanting us to fall into. Jotham has really done a good thing in this moment by calling them to remember how terrible they were towards who? How terrible that the Shechemites and the people acted towards who? Who was the grievance against, in other words? Stay with me. This is the thing that it all hangs on. Who was the grievance against, according to Jotham's logic? The grievance was against Gideon. In reality, who is the offended party in this case? You might be tempted to say, well, his logic is sound. It holds up. Jotham is arguing that they did not do what they should have done towards Gideon. What was God's whole purpose in selecting Gideon? You remember? God chose Gideon because he was a weak vessel, and he used him mightily in his weakness. Gideon's weakness. In fact, God said, your army is too big. It's too big. Why? Because I don't want them to lord it over me, thinking that they themselves, by their own strength, have delivered them. And this is exactly what Jotham argues. You have done. Well, who was it that delivered Israel? Who was it that delivered Shechem from the Midianites? See, that's the big sore thumb there in the text. Who is it that delivered Israel from the Midianites? Let's look here in verse 16. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you dealt well with God and his house, and have done to him as God's deeds had deserved. Really, students of the word, what does Gideon's deeds deserve? What's the last example we have of Gideon? He murdered two towns of Israelites. He went and taught the people a lesson with the bramble. This is what Gideon did. This is what he did. He turned to the people of Succoth and said, you didn't give us anything to eat? Well, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And he killed the people in Peor and Succoth. What do his deeds deserve? His son is doing exactly what Gideon did himself. Do you see how remarkable this is? For my father fought for you and risked his life. Yeah, let's talk about his risking his life for a moment, shall we? What did it take for Gideon to do what God called him to do? It took weeks and weeks for us to just get through the prompting and the pushing and the pushing and the pushing for God to finally convince Gideon to step forward after he fleeced him twice. And then it says, what's most remarkable, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. What we have here is a world revolving around what character? Gideon. Gideon's life is over, but the world still revolves around what character? Gideon. It's framed in reference to Gideon, and how does God want it to be framed? And your life, and my life, what is the reference point? Who is it that brings us salvation? Who is the one that's in charge? Who is this that calling you to get up in the morning? Is it you? Are you king? Are you serving someone other than God? Or is your life at the mercy of God Almighty, who saves us from our enemies? Do you see how dangerous this is? See, God made this very clear earlier on in the narrative, lest they do. I want them to see that Gideon couldn't have done this without me. I'm jealous for my name. These are things that the Lord is passionate about in the book of Judges. And then we have a moment here where Gideon, his son is saying, but you were mean to my daddy. You hurt my daddy. You sinned against my progeny. You sinned against my ancestor, do you see? Oh, Jotham, though your logic is correct, your conclusion is incorrect. The people sinned against God. Against you and you only have I sinned. David, the man after God's own heart, recognized that truth and turned to God and with that statement, after you and you only have I sinned. If the people have done anything wrong, which I would argue they have, their sin is not primarily against Gideon. Our sin, your sin, is primarily against God. Well, let's reflect on that for a moment. One author writes this. Jotham shows he stands with his father in seeking family honor rather than with God seeking divine honor. And when Jotham delivers his climactic curse, which is, this is what it is on the Mount of Blessing, see the twisting this there? When he delivers his climactic curse, he does so in defense of his father, not in the name of Yahweh. Yahweh's name is absent from this text. It's the generic term for God. In fact, as if wine is something that blesses God, and in this fable, it's what Jotham thinks happens, as if God can be blessed by wine, making him jolly. This is a pagan curse against God's people, not in reference to God at all. You know what our main problem is? You know what Jotham's main problem is? You know what Shechem's main problem is? Do you know what Israel's main problem is? It's not that you can't determine right and wrong. You know what they did was wrong. Our main problem is that we often are motivated for the wrong reasons. He's bringing up this zeal for the people. Be impassioned about this. You were terrible to that person. You were terrible to that person. But our problem is we've sinned against God. That's what needs to be reconciled. In the book of Judges, their main problem is that they have been alienated, not from Gideon. They've been alienated from God. And we see here that even those that we expect something good, Jotham, he can be misguided. We can be misguided when we are motivated not the way God desires for us to be motivated. Do you see what I'm talking about here? This is such a delicate thing, and I've been praying about it and asking God, would you help me to explain this? Would you pierce us to the heart? Would you circumcise our hearts, Lord? There is only one God, and his name is not Gideon. And Gideon has successfully caused himself to be at the center of Israel's history now, rather than God himself, do you see? And when we are motivated by selfish reasons, by the way that things affect us, you know, you sin, I sin, and sometimes we're motivated to not sin, not because it's a grievance against God, but we're motivated to not sin because of how it affects us, how it affects, you know, some other reason. But our primary problem is that we've sinned against God. Do you see how dangerous that is? God must be at the center. There is only one God. Is Jotham a spokesperson for God or Gideon? Who are you a spokesperson for? God. And as we think about Jesus, I want you to think about the one, the only one who's ever lived that deserves the title King. And think how he allowed himself to be placed under the shade of the bramble. And as those thorns pierced his brow, as he bent low, condescended, became one of us, and then condescended to the point of death on a cross, he did what we put him in the position to have to do. For we placed the bramble over us. And so the King has allowed himself to submit because we won't. And by his grace and through his death, he provides us life. Do you see what Jesus has done for us? The King of Kings, the only one worthy of praise. And when he was on the cross, the only one who really had the right reason to say, "You sinned against me," he said, "Forgive them, Father." He did not say, "I'll forgive you." He said, "Forgive them, Father." Because in Jesus' mind, even though their sin was against him, he allows himself to be placed under the authority of God Almighty and explains that we have sinned against the Father. Nothing like the bramble. The bramble is us, in case you're wondering. We have sought to be in, from the very beginning, Adam have sought to determine right and wrong, will be king. We have rejected the true King, and he has He has taken our place on the cross, submitting to the shame of death. Do you submit to Jesus? Left to ourselves, we do become the little Baals, the little gods, demanding justice be exacted on wrongs done to us. When God is the one who's been wronged for all eternity by the cross of Christ, and his grace, he has done that. This should remove any grievance you have against someone else in the They sin against God. I sin against God, not my fellow man. And when we turn to God, he transforms us. And then we write those things. We go to our fellow man and we recognize and renew those relationships, but not before Jesus Christ has his place as king. Do you see? I want to give you a moment to bow your heads with me and to reflect on who our king is. Who is your king? Who is my king? I know this is a really hard truth, and it's counterintuitive, but as the author is making this case, things are not getting better. Things are not getting better, and it's subtle even. God has been removed. He's gone. Have you done this in your life? Have I done this in my life? I want to ask you to ask God to open your eyes to areas in which you have grieved God. And then I want to ask you, would you ask him to help you have your reference point being his kingship, not yours and your position and how it affects you, but rather may our motivation be because of who he is and what he has done. So I'm going to stop talking for a bit here and just allow the Spirit to work in your heart. Would you turn to Jesus right now and talk to him about this? Would you be our king, our true sovereign? Would you help us to understand that when we rebel against you, and we see that our existence is for your glory, and we want to be doing that, exalting you, glorifying you, living unto your praise and for your purposes. So would you work that in our lives? Would you help us to have your reference point for life, not living in a world where man is at the center, but rather living in a world where you are at the center? We pray that, like gravity pulls us to the earth, that you would pull us. We look to you to be the centerpiece in our lives. We ask that you would receive glory for your work among us. It's not for the glory of New Life. It's not for the glory of any of the pastors here or any of the elders or any even people that have served you. We want to live for your glory and your purposes. We pray that we would disappear, that our lives would be outstretched before you, bringing you honor and glory. Please, Lord, make that clear in each of our lives. As we get up, we don't get up unto ourselves. We get up for you. As we go to sleep, we don't sleep that we may have rest. We sleep so that you may work in us what you will the next day. We pray that you would just be the pull in our lives and forgive us for trying to put ourselves at the center. We love you, Lord. We love you, Jesus, for what you have done, condescending and submitting to the bramble that we have placed over us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You remember what Gideon shouted as they went into battle? For the Lord and for Gideon. We see the full effect here in his son Jotham. Jotham says, for Gideon. Gideon has done this. Gideon is our salvation, and this is how you've repaid him. And we say, no. No other name under heaven and earth must be praised. Only Jesus. Only Jesus be lifted up. Only Jesus be exalted. Do you know why it's so wonderful to sing praise to Jesus? Because that's what we've been created for. Do you know why in the middle of the week you are looking down and things are not going well? It's because your life is not focused on Jesus. It is now when our eyes are lifted to him. Take this moment and recognize we are meant for Christ. You're not the centerpiece. Gideon's not the center. I'm not the center. Jesus is. Let's put our eyes on him. Let's focus on him. Let's turn to him. Give him glory for everything that's happening. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. Only Jesus. Let's proclaim that we are loved by a great and awesome God in Jesus' name.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.